Well, it's my pleasure to be back and preaching the last sermon that I have on Jesus' Sermon on the Plain from Luke chapter 6. Well, as I said, we're wrapping up looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Plain from Luke chapter 6, and it's been my privilege and pleasure to do so. I've learned so much, and I pray that you have too. As we come to these concluding words of Jesus in this sermon, I trust that you've been convicted throughout his sermon, and at times rejoiced throughout his sermon and challenged throughout his sermon by his words. This sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, not necessarily my sermon, but this sermon is just a taste of who Jesus is. And I'm sure that even from these words in Luke 6, Jesus, you can tell, is different than anyone else. He's unique. He's absolutely unique. No one is like him. And as we've said all along the way from the first sermon that I did on this sermon, which was when he chose his 12 apostles, we see that he is authoritative. His authority has been on display throughout, from the choosing of the 12 to the healing and teaching ministry to his claims of exclusivity and high call of being his disciple. No one is like him. We've seen his stark and jarring language as he taught the mixed crowd that came to him that one must be poor in spirit, one must mourn over their sin, one must hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, one must realize that he or she lacks every good thing and has no righteousness before a holy God on our own. And then you must fall upon his mercy and grace, repenting of your sin and turning to him in faith, recognizing, as he says in his sermon, that you'll mostly suffer to some degree on account of his name in this life, but then to count it as joy, to rejoice as your reward is great in heaven. That was the foundation of his sermon in the first few verses. Then we saw that in light of these things, Jesus calls his disciples to love in a radical way, including to love those who are unlovable, to love without hypocrisy or without the expectation of anything in return. He taught, along with this, that his followers cannot have a self-righteous attitude, judging others for perceived slights while overlooking their own glaring sins often. He taught that his true followers would have great reward and favor with God. And all along, he's compared and contrasted the way of being his disciple with the opposite way, which, as we have seen, is embodied or was embodied in the Jewish religious leaders of the day, who were the scribes and the Pharisees. Throughout Luke's gospel, we see this tension building all along. And then in Matthew's account on the Sermon on the Mount, which, again, we've talked about whether this is the same sermon or not, or if it's two different teachings. Nonetheless, it has much of the same teaching. And in Matthew's account, he explicitly has Jesus mentioning the scribes and the Pharisees throughout that rendition of the sermon. I think that this is an important thing to understand and to realize, because I think it underscores much of the teaching that is in this sermon, in Jesus' sermon. Again, Jesus' disciples are called to be humble, gracious, loving, without hypocrisy, because that's what's been shown to them by God. there's not room for judgmental or self-righteous condemning hearts among Jesus' worshipers. 2 weeks ago, as we got to the beginning of Jesus' conclusion, we saw that Jesus uses four parables to drive home his points. We looked at the point of the conclusion and the first three parables. The main point of verses 39 through 49 is to show that ultimately there are only two ways to live. The wise way is that of following after Jesus, listening to him and obeying him, and the foolish way of living is to go any other way than that. Jesus' disciples live their lives for him and base their lives on his word. That's the main point of his conclusion. Tonight we're going to look at the closing parable of this sermon. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke 6:43. I'll read from 6:43 to the end of the chapter, which is also the end of Jesus' sermon, and it's verse 49. And then we'll focus on verses 46 through 49. This is the word of the Lord. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Amen. So again, remember that among Jesus' audience were not only his 12 apostles, but many other disciples who likely fell along many places of the spectrum as far as what they thought about him, to what degree they believed upon him or not. At this point in the history of Jesus' ministry. And then there was another group of people beyond that who was a multitude of general people that would have included Jews and likely some of the Jewish leaders that we're talking about. There were myriads of people from many different backgrounds, and all of them were there for something. There were those that were trapped in the current system of Judaism, those who were in other religions. There would have been non-religious people there. Sounds pretty similar to the culture today. Furthermore, today, if people believe in anything, many think that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe in something and are sincere in what that belief is. Jesus' words here destroy that idea, as we'll see. Some of Jesus and then later the apostles' most damning words throughout the New Testament are for people who thought they were okay, people who were near the kingdom of God but who were still outside of the kingdom of God, people who knew God to be only one God, people who had the law of God, people who had the entire Old Testament, people who shared the same heroes in the faith. Jesus spoke primarily to his disciples, but he also spoke to all those who were within his hearing, including those Jewish leaders who had all of those things, yet were still outside the kingdom of God. In these last four verses, Jesus continues his stark and provocative words. The structure of these last four verses follows Jesus' approach starting back in verse 43. He asks a probing question and then uses a metaphor to clearly explain his points. Here in this concluding passage, we see three facets to Jesus' closing argument in his sermon. It's rather simple. In verse 46, we have Jesus' rebuke. Verses 47 and 48, we see Jesus' description of a spiritual house on a rock, which is hearing what Jesus says and doing it. And then in verse 49, Jesus closes it out with a stunning description of a spiritual house built on no foundation, or built on sand, as it says in Matthew's account, which is merely hearing what Jesus says and not doing it. So to start, we'll start looking at verse 46, Jesus' rebuke. Jesus gets right to the point in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Now again, many in Jesus' audience were Jewish people, and some likely would have been the scribes and Pharisees. We often see them portrayed as these bad guys, right? The scribes and Pharisees who have all these man-made rules and heap burdens on people's backs that God clearly doesn't teach them. In some ways, they are these bad guys. But really, if we think about it, if we look at the scripture, they had some sort of desire to worship God. There were many Jewish sects, like the Sadducees, who represented liberal Judaism. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They weren't as committed to the authority and inerrancy of the scriptures as the scribes and Pharisees were. You had the Essenes, who lived monastic lives in caves by the Dead Sea, which is how we have come to have the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they separated themselves out from society and lived off to themselves. You had the Zealots. These were all sects of Judaism. These Zealots were more interested in political issues than they were in spiritual issues. So the predominant form of Judaism at the time of Jesus was embodied by the scribes and the Pharisees. These would have been the orthodox, conservative Jews of the day. And I say all this because they would have been as close to understanding the kingdom of God as one could get, and yet still miss it. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago with the blind guides leading other blind people into a pit. They still were outside of the kingdom. And then, again, many of his disciples were present. And as I've touched on throughout this series, these were all of Jesus' disciples were people who identified with Jesus in some way. There were people who were fascinated by Jesus. When we think of the word disciple, what comes to mind? A student, right? A disciple primarily is a student or a follower. These were people who had committed to follow Jesus and his teaching. And they would have followed Jesus around, soaking up what he taught. 6 weeks ago, or 7 weeks ago, we looked at verses 17 through 19, which, if you recall, or if you look at your Bibles, you can see is a summary passage of Jesus' ministry up to that point. He taught, he healed, and he cast out demons. Those who were his disciples would have surely witnessed those things. All that to say, we get to Jesus' point here. The term here translated Lord is the Greek kurios, and it's interesting looking at, studying for this, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it's not likely referring to his divine nature or bringing up some high Christology. It was used at this point in Jesus' ministry of him as a title of honor and respect. It was relatively equivalent to sir or master. It was afforded to someone of high dignity, but it wasn't necessarily referring to his divine nature at this point, which later we see is the equivalent of Yahweh, actually. But right now, at this point in his ministry, those who called him that really didn't have his full identity, understand his full identity. They just knew him as this master teacher, this master. It means teacher of teachers who can speak on behalf of God. They admired him and they followed him in some sense. Many were just curious about him. They were fascinated and they couldn't get enough. I mean, it would have been quite the spectacle to follow Jesus around and listen to his words and watch him heal diseases and cast out demons. But when that fascination and admiration ends, what do they do? Are their lives changed? Are they different because of Jesus? Have they interacted with Jesus in some way and just left and gone back to whatever they were doing? Do they go home unchanged and maybe healed of a disease or entertained by the spectacle of it all? Jesus, in all of this, has been proclaiming to the crowds what it means to be a true disciple. Going back to verse 20, I don't mean to keep beating on a dead horse here, but this is what this whole sermon really is building up to, or his whole sermon is building up to. True disciples repent of sins, they examine their lives, and they realize their own spiritual bankruptcy. They realize that they're poor before God. They're weeping and hunger for righteousness to the point where they may be alienated and persecuted by their friends and society. And not only this, but again, true followers love their enemies. They love those who persecute them and want the best for them. True disciples of Jesus forgive others and don't have a condemning spirit. The goodness that they sought becomes theirs in Christ. True disciples don't follow after blind guides who lead them away from the kingdom and true salvation. True disciples bear fruit in their lives and follow after those who also bear fruit. True disciples are humble and not self-righteous. In other words, true disciples of Jesus start to become like Jesus. So Jesus comes to the end of this sermon and says, in effect, if you're going to identify with me and call me Lord, then do what I say. He doesn't want mere lip service. He wants obedience. And interestingly, if we look at Luke's account, Luke's sermon on the plain, it has less of an eschatological flavor to it than Matthew's Sermon on the Mount does. Matthew's account has an expanded rebuke that emphasizes this eschatological focus. The parallel passage in Matthew, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And again, whether you understand Matthew's account as the same event or a different event than Luke's sermon, we need to corroborate the two accounts because there's so much teaching that's the same. There are two accounts with two different emphases. Luke is primarily concerned with the nowness of Jesus and his words, and Matthew focuses on the eschatological end time laterness of Jesus' words. Daryl Bach notes helpfully, the disciples are challenged directly to make sure that they are not among the group that hypocritically pays respect to Jesus while ignoring his teaching. Thus, it is quite likely that Luke chose to summarize the larger saying to maintain the introspective focus on the present versus what Matthew does in his account. So in other words, what he's saying and what Jesus is saying, to call someone Lord is to affirm allegiance to them. Again, allegiance to Jesus means that you do what he says, not so that you can be saved, but because you are truly saved, because one's heart has been supernaturally transformed from a dead heart to a heart alive to the things of God. This is a theme that's repeated throughout the whole New Testament. In John 14:15, Jesus says to Peter, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And a few verses later, he emphasizes this connection between love and obedience again. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." One passage we're all very familiar with, James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So there is definitely a focus on true believers being obedient to the words of Jesus. And back in Luke, Jesus' rebuke is stunning. Think about, like we said before, there would have been perhaps thousands of people within his hearing, maybe even upwards of 10,000. We don't really know. But all these people would have heard what he's saying. He's saying, if you claim a certain intimacy and union with Christ, there will be, by necessity, certain realities present in your life. A right relationship with him is based upon a regenerated heart that overflows into a desire to do what he says. Those who were just there for the spectacle of it or to get something from it, certainly that's all they got. They left and they were entertained and went back home. But those who became true followers were those who had their heart regenerated. They would have been the ones that had to abandon their understanding and belief that they could do anything in and of themselves to make themselves right before God. They were being called to obey the gospel itself primarily, which was found throughout his sermon. That's what the whole initial part of his sermon is a gospel call. Those who continue to do what Jesus says show that they have embraced and believed this gospel. So moving from Jesus' rebuke, he goes into these rather simple parables that we'll look at here. The first one is the house on the rock, hearing and doing. So Jesus' rebuke just flows right into this these concluding parables, which demonstrates further his comparison and contrast of the two types of people that he's been highlighting throughout his sermon, essentially amounting to those who believe and embrace the gospel and those who don't. Luke, interestingly here, creates bookends around Jesus' sermon. Way back in verse 17, Luke notes that a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all over were there. And then in verse 18, it says, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And then we come to verse 47, where Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. So there is a key here of coming to him, right? Many came to hear him and be healed of physical diseases back in verse 18. Anyone could do that. Truly coming to him in faith, believing, is that which blossoms into obedience to the gospel and obedience beyond the gospel. Those who hear Jesus' words and do them are those who are his true disciples. Notice here too that Jesus says that they're his words. Jesus is highlighting again his authority, his absolute authority. They're not someone else's words. They're not someone else's words that he's up there repeating. They're his very words out of his own mouth. Those who hear my words and do them. And then the concept of coming to Jesus is a frequent theme that we see in the New Testament. In a familiar passage, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 5:40, Jesus notes that there are those who refuse to come to him that they may have life. And then later in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Jesus continues his description of this house in verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against it, and the house could not shake it. Because it had been well built. If you're familiar with building of a house, you know that a house is built from the ground up. And you know that it's very important that the foundation of the house is built right. How and what it's made out of is of the highest importance. It's kind of funny to me in reading the commentators, there's all this disagreement over if Jesus is talking about a Greek understanding of building a house or a Jewish understanding of building a house, and there's just pages and pages of all this back and forth over what's in view here. And I mean, I'm a pretty simple guy. I mean, you build a house, it has a foundation, whether you're Greek or Jewish. And I think that most people, Jewish, Greek, or Greek, would understand that. And the parable is told to prove a bigger point than nitpicking the details of that aspect of the foundation. I just thought that was kind of interesting. It's been said that Luke's description of building a house more reflects a Greek understanding of how a house would be built, and Matthew's description was more in line with the Jewish understanding. But again, it seems to me that the parable is much simpler than that. Whether Jesus or Luke or Matthew, for that matter, were referring to Jewish or Greek methods of house building is kind of irrelevant. In contrasting a well-built house with a less well-built house, he's using this illustration to depict two different ways of living. Again, a well-built house at that time, as well as now, was one whose foundation was dug down deep and founded on bedrock. The Jews in Jesus' audience would have understood especially the concept of rock, right? The Lord himself was referred to as their rock in many places. He was their rock and their shield. Many within his hearing, the conclusion of his sermon would have been very familiar with that language. And furthermore, the language of foundation is picked up throughout the New Testament. We see this in 1 Corinthians 3:11, where Jesus is called the foundation. Paul wrote, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ." In Israel, as in every part of the world really, but especially places where there's a lot of sand, like California or Florida, it's a common thing for foundations to be dug down below the sandy top layer and below the water table to get down to solid rock. If the foundation was built correctly, when the fierce storms broke out and flooded the area, the house would have stayed put. It wouldn't have moved. It wouldn't have been shaken. I don't know if I'm the only one, but I've always been captivated and horrified at the same time watching videos of these houses that are built, you know, these multi-million dollar houses built on top of these mountainsides in California, and there's these, every few years they have these mudslides that you just watch this whole house just slide down the mountain. And you think, man, if that foundation was dug down deep enough, when that mudslide came, that house would have stayed put. But, you know, I guess that's why you have a multi-million dollar insurance policy. I digress. Jesus was saying if the house's foundation was built right, the house wouldn't move. And then here in the Luke passage, the foundation is Jesus himself and the gospel, his teaching. Here the image is undeniably clear. The one who hears Jesus' words and does them and heeds them and obeys them is like that house, the house that withstands judgment and withstands life's storms. According to John MacArthur, speaking on this passage, he says, "The house is your church life. The house is your Judaism. The house is your religious activity, ceremony, etc. The storm is divine judgment. The storm is going to come from God. It's the fury of God. But it can't shake this house because it's on an immovable foundation. The foundation in the Old Testament is the rock, who is God. The foundation in the New Testament is Christ." End quote. And again, remember, Jesus is speaking to perhaps several thousand people. He's saying to them, your Judaism can't give you this. No other religious system will provide you this stability to withstand either life storms and afflictions or the ultimate storm, which is judgment by God, which results in eternal destruction in hell. Jesus is saying only his gospel message can do that. Someone who only admires Jesus or is only curious about Jesus and thinks of him only as a good teacher or a good man doesn't have that foundation. Jesus is saying, do you listen to what I say and do it? Do you believe and embrace and obey the gospel? Do you forsake your own filthy righteousness and seek his sinless, perfect righteousness? Do you lament your sin and seek forgiveness, knowing that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, which satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf? If so, you're building an unshakable house that will withstand even divine judgment. But if not, you're like the contrasting house here in Jesus' parable, the house on the sand, which is merely hearing. So we're presented with a second type of house and a second type of person in verse 49. Says, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Certainly, in Jesus' audience, there were those who would hear Jesus' words and do nothing with them. They would reject them. They would turn away from them. Matthew's parallel account in chapter 7, verses 26 and 27 is rendered like this. Jesus says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Anyone who knows anything about me knows that my family and I lived in Florida for about 5 years, well, almost exactly 5 years. As you look at Florida, my boss one time basically explained it like Florida is basically a big sponge. You know, it's basically a sponge sitting in the water. It's a big chunk of, it's a big sandbar sitting in the ocean. And if you've watched the news, you've noticed that there's pockets of the state that are prone to sinkholes. These sinkholes have been known to swallow up whole houses or even multiple houses. Can be a scary proposition. When you buy a house in Florida, it's important to do research and buy the right house. And even then, you never know what's going to happen. When we moved there, one of the houses that we looked at and considered buying had had sinkhole remediation in the past. That means that there had been evidence of some sort of sinkhole activity, like the walls settling and concrete slabs cracking. Here, when we see a concrete slab cracked, we don't really think much of it because concrete slabs crack. There, it was, you know, you need to call an engineer to see what's happening with your house if you had a crack in your concrete slab. Well, this house had had some remediation for sinkholes in the past. There had been a geotech report done where they came in and did like ground penetrating radar to see what was going on with the house and with the ground around it. The geotech report found that there were two big voids under the house in the soil. And they ended up, what they do is they end up drilling in under it and pumping concrete under into those voids, which can be down as deep as 200 feet, 100 feet, you know. So this house, they ended up pumping 139 cubic yards of concrete under it to keep it from falling into the ground. And if you know anything about concrete, 139 cubic yards of concrete is a lot of concrete. One concrete truck that you see driving around holds 9 cubic yards of concrete. So there would have been approximately 15 or 16 truckloads of concrete that were pumped under this house. The house, before the remediation was done, was in desperate danger of crashing into the ground because it lacked a stable foundation. This house didn't even need a torrent of water rushing at it to destroy it. It just needed the ground to shift under it even a little bit, and that would have been it. The house would have been swallowed up, would have fallen into a hole. This is how Jesus describes those who only hear his words but don't follow through and believe them. Psalm 1 verses 4 through 6 describes someone like this. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Notice in Jesus' words throughout his sermon, he doesn't describe more than two kinds of people. There aren't three or four kinds of people that Jesus describes. There's only two kinds of people that Jesus describes. Those who are Jesus' disciples, those who have forsaken their own righteousness and their own way, those who have heard Jesus' gospel call and repented of their sins and turned in faith to Christ, and then walked in the way of the righteous, seeking to obey him. They've built their spiritual house on a strong foundation that's set on bedrock security and stability of Jesus and his gospel. They will never be moved or shaken. They will withstand the storms of life and the ultimate storm of God's wrath and judgment, because Jesus took God's wrath and judgment on their behalf. Then there are those who don't know Jesus, those who have not forsaken their own righteousness, those who have heard Jesus' gospel call or not, and not repented of their sins and have not turned to faith in Jesus. They continue to walk in their own way. They may think they're close to the kingdom of God, like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They thought they had the kingdom of God because they had the oracles of God, and they had Abraham, and they had Noah, and they had the prophets. But Jesus told them that though they gave lip service that they were children of God, they were really far from him. And then there are those, even today, who might give some sort of lip service to Jesus. They may follow him with some sort of curiosity or even admiration. That's Jesus is saying that's not enough. They may be sincere in whatever it is that they believe gets them closer to God. Jesus says that's insufficient. For Luke and for Jesus, the entire argument of the sermon is a very simple call to obey Jesus. We've been saying all along that in interactions with Jesus, that he has with people, his authority and his teaching and his healing and ultimately his resurrection from the dead demand a response, and that response is faith and obedience. This is the only choice that's rational and is coherent in light of the truth of who he is. Would you build a house on sand with no foundation? Jesus is saying that that's an irrational decision to make, much like not hearing his words and not doing what he says. The only choice that's rational and coherent is faith in him. If that's your choice, you'll withstand judgment. You'll be rewarded in this life with God's favor, and in the life to come with eternal life in his presence forever. Anything less than embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior amounts to irrationality and destruction. It amounts to judgment and God's wrath. Which person are you? The one who builds your house on Christ, the solid rock, or the one who builds your house on the sinking sand of anything else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you that he is clear and concise. Lord, I pray that these past few weeks have been a blessing to those who have heard, as they have been to me. Lord, I pray that you use them, use these words to make us more like Jesus, to make us know him better, and love him better, and to just continue to base our lives on him, even in and especially in trying times. May we just look to him and rely on him as our everything as we go through life and life storms. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.